We have a wonderful passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning. I was reminded this week as I was reading this text, Don Whitney in his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, he talks about as we go through scripture and especially as we meditate on it, as we think about it, as we pass over it again and again, he likened it to an example of having a glass-bottom boat and just making pass after pass over the lake, where you can see new things and see descriptive things and just things be magnified or even be remembered. And so as I was reading over this text this week and just thinking about it, it felt a little bit like that glass-bottom boat where you're just passing through again and again, and just the Lord bringing newness and freshness and things to that text to teach us. One of the phrases, I guess a quote, if you will, that kept coming to my mind as we'll get into this text here in just a moment. But this quote came from a missionary by the name of William Carey. And William Carey was 32 years old when he took off to India. He spent his entire adult life, 41 years of time there, just ministering the gospel to the people of India. In fact, he stayed there for 7 years before he saw the first person come to Christ, and he ministered through lots of trials and tribulations. I love the quote that he wanted put on his headstone when he passed. He said, you know, don't speak of William Carey when I'm gone. Speak of William Carey's Savior. So just an extraordinary life, but there's a quote that he made at some point in his ministry I think is really relevant to the text we're going to look at this morning. The quote said this. He said, "I'm not afraid to fail, but what I am afraid of is to be successful at things that don't matter." He said, I'm not afraid to try things. I'm not afraid to fail. I'm not afraid to put myself forward and to go after things in life. But he said, what haunts me more, what I'm most afraid of, is being successful at lesser things. And I believe in the context of his statement there, he was talking about letting lesser things that are not bad in and of themselves, but letting those lesser things in life displace the greatest thing, which is worship of our God, worship of our Creator. So I think you'll see how that quote even factors into the text of Scripture we'll be looking at this morning here in just a few minutes. The people that pop up that are present in the text, they've done that very thing. They have let lesser things displace the greatest thing, and in doing so, really incur the stern wrath of Jesus Christ there on the temple grounds. We'll look at that in just a moment. I think that quote, though, by William Carey might resonate with us as fellow Christians, because we all do, or at least we all should, fear sliding into apathy in our lives, and especially apathy for spiritual things, and then go after success in things that don't matter or don't matter eternally. I was thinking about the text again today. This is what I was thinking of. People whose priorities got out of line, they ceased valuing the things that they should have valued, and they instead valued things that didn't matter. And so with that in mind, Jesus takes a very strong stand in our text to correct actions, to correct especially the actions of these people that had replaced worship with business and profit and trade. They were actually providing a service that was useful, but they were doing it in the wrong place and with the wrong priority, and they had totally given over what should have been most premier and most triumphant in their lives, and that was worship of the living God. So Jesus shows them zeal. We're going to look at that word this morning. What does it mean to be zealous? To not have ambition for the wrong things, but to be zealous for the things of the Lord. Jesus shows us this. He has zeal for his Father's house, zeal for the authentic, zeal for reverent worship, and it's going to be, hopefully, brothers and sisters, a conviction to all of us that we don't just sit by apathetically and let zeal for God and the things of the Lord pass by or be displaced. So I've titled this morning's message, the man of zeal. Now, in saying this, this is not a sermon that's going to look at the qualities of Jesus and just say, let's emulate that. There's much more going on. But certainly, we can look at this text and say Jesus was the perfect man of zeal. And we praise the Lord that he zealously stood up and didn't just let these things pass by without saying a word, which all of the other bystanders were doing. They just kind of let apathy grow and fester. Jesus could not walk into the temple, see what he saw, and walk out without saying a word. Zeal for the worship of his Father consumed him. And he speaks up, and he corrects, and he convicts. That is our text of Scripture this morning. It comes from John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 22, the man of zeal. Now, let me just set the context a little bit of the background of John chapter 2. This will help us get to the stage that we're going to be looking at here in just a moment. There are two major events that are happening in this chapter. They present Jesus as the needed restorer of worship, of true worship, of a broken Israel. He is the needed restorer of broken worshipers. Last Sunday, we looked in John chapter 2 at the beginning of the chapter, this event of Jesus turning water into wine. By the way, there is no other miracle in all of Jesus' ministry that quite touches the uniqueness and the grandeur of that miracle, where he turned something very unliving, if you will, and stagnant into something living. And we looked at the symbolism of all of this, that Jesus was turning water into wine. He filled up what was depleted and run out in the worship of the nation of Israel. Today, we come back to John chapter 2, and we are going to see Jesus do something quite different. He is going to clear out activity that doesn't belong in the worship of God. And he's going to clear out that is unworthy in worship. He's in two different locations. He's doing two different things. But he is putting himself forward at the beginning of his public ministry that he is the restorer of what is broken and missing. Brothers and sisters, we all need Christ in this way. We are broken worshipers. The wine of our lives and the joy of our lives will run out apart from Christ. And as we will see today at the end of John chapter 2, we are all broken worshipers. We take things that are much lesser and we supplant them and make them more important than the Lord. We need the zeal of Jesus Christ to come to us and tell us, this is wrong. This is wrong. We need to make the priority be that God's house of worship and the worship of the true and living God to be preeminent in all of our lives. Here's the first point we'll look at here in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Jesus found ambition for the lesser. You know, as we read this here in just a moment, we're going to find it's not that these men that were doing what they were doing didn't have any ambition. It's not that they didn't have any zeal, but it was for the wrong things. It was for the lesser, and it took over the greater. But Jesus finds this situation there in the temple, and he meets it with zeal. He meets it with courage and ambition for the greater. He is the perfect man, coming into the situation, finding it as it is, and meeting it with what was the correction, what was accurate. Let's look at John chapter 2, beginning now in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the way, even though he was in the northern part of the country, you always go up to Jerusalem because of the elevation. So sometimes people might get hung up on that to say, well, Jerusalem's actually south. How could he be going up? But Jerusalem being elevated, you're always going up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Our text tells us here about the setting of what is going on. It's going to tell us about the location, being in Jerusalem, and then it's going to tell us about the temperature. Not the temperature outside, but the atmosphere of the temple and the people that were milling about there in the temple. So let's look at those three things: the setting, the location, the temperature. First of all, the setting. It said that this was the time of Passover. The Passover was the greatest of all of the Jewish feasts. It was a reminder of their exodus from Egypt when God had delivered them from the bondage of slavery to Pharaoh. Now, John's gospel actually tracks the time of Jesus' ministry by the Passover. He does this by making note of all three of the Passovers that Jesus ministers in during that time, is roughly 3 years of ministry. This one here comes up in chapter 2. This is the first Passover of Jesus' ministry. Chapter 6 is the second one. And then the third one really begins in chapter 13, goes all the way through to the end of the book when Jesus was crucified. And we know that that was also taking place during the Passover in Jerusalem at that time. So you've got really those three seasons of ministry. And John kind of chronologically traces Jesus' ministry over these 3 years. The Passover, it's typically celebrated in the springtime, nearly identical with Easter and Resurrection Sunday, and that makes sense given that Jesus was crucified at the Passover. But the time for the Passover, we're told here in John chapter 2, it was at hand, and Jesus leaves Capernaum in the north, and he heads to Jerusalem in the south. And this brings us to our location. It takes place in Jerusalem. Historians estimate that Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, this was one of those traveling celebratory festivals of the Jewish calendar, and so many of them would come to Jerusalem. Historians would tell us that at the time of Passover, Jerusalem in those days would swell to as many as 400,000 people. And that's quite a swell given that the typical population throughout the year was about 40,000. So as many as 10 times the amount of people would be coming into Jerusalem at this time. And particularly, there were increased numbers of people that were concentrated at the temple. And so I've got a picture here that's an aerial photograph that shows us the size of the temple complex. So what we've got right here is the entire temple complex. It's a very large size. This is actually a modern picture, obviously, and you've got the Dome of the Rock sitting right here. But this would be maybe the inner part of the temple and then the outer part of the greater temple complex. That entire rectangular area covers about 35 acres. Now, we may not think in terms of acres, so maybe this will help us out a little bit. 25 football fields could fit inside of that area there. I mentioned this is a modern photo. All of the trees that are growing there are newer placed trees. I was looking at some photos of this location earlier this week, and the photos had come from the early 1900s. None of those trees were there, so this was a very open area, and that's probably exactly the way that it would have been in ancient times. But now there's another picture I want to show you here, and you might recognize this next picture from our study in the book of Acts. This is a scale model of what historians believe the temple would have looked like in the time of Jesus. The innermost part of this temple here is where the sacrifices were made. Only Jews were allowed in this area through these gates, maybe a gate on the side and the gate in the front. Here you've got, and I know it's pretty faint on this picture, but you've got a little half wall where Gentiles could not go past that part. It was a wall of demarcation. Gentiles were not allowed past that into that inner part of the temple. And so this area out in here, these very open areas, became known as the Court of the Gentiles. And it is in the Court of the Gentiles that the context and the placement of our passage of Scripture takes place today. It was in here that the evil of our text takes place, and it really takes place on two levels. One, the Jews had lost reverence for God's house, and they had displaced it with business. Again, there's nothing wrong, I don't believe, in offering the things that were being offered here as oxen and sheep for sacrifice during the Passover, but it was done in the wrong location, and it was done in the wrong way, and it was done with the wrong attitude. Those things had become more important than the temple. It had become more important than the seriousness and the gravity of being in the place of God. So that had been displaced with business. That was the first evil. The second evil, though, is this. They set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. So they left no room for the Gentiles to come and to be welcomed into the worship of God. They displaced them altogether. And we know this as we read the New Testament, that typically many of the Jews would have looked down at a Gentile, would have even maybe called them words such as dogs. And so to them, not having the priority of God, but having priorities of themselves, setting up these shops of business, took things that shouldn't have been there, but also displaced the Gentiles from worship and ran them out to another location. So that is the location that took place. That is the setting. But now let's talk about the temperature of what is going on here. Why did Jesus find this to be such an offense? And what did he find when he arrives at this temple for Passover? What did he find? Reverence? Did he find a genuine place of worship and prayer? Did he find the elevation of God's worship to be premier? That's not what he finds. He doesn't find that at all. In fact, he finds a place full of people conducting business, neglecting the purpose and the reverence that the location called for. Oxen, sheep, and birds were being sold, and money changers were there exchanging currency, which would have been, again, a necessary service given all of the travelers from abroad coming into Jerusalem at that time. Now, I mentioned I'd been looking at some early 1900s pictures of Jerusalem. Here's a couple of them. The first one that you're looking at here is some sheep farmers selling their goats, selling their goods, I guess, if you will, these sheep here, at the gate of the temple. And this is an earlier photo of the century, and you can maybe see that this might put us a little bit closer to the actual picture or idea of what would have been taking place back in biblical times. There's a second picture I'll show you here, and this is of a man sitting at a table waiting to exchange money for customers. Maybe these pictures here help us have an idea of the setting of what was going on and, if you will, the temperature of the moment. These people had lost the priority that God had placed there. Lesser things had become more important. Convenience had become more important. A prophet had become more important. And in doing so, reverence for God was lost. And the Gentiles were obstructed. They were being pushed out of their worship as being seen as unworthy. It didn't really matter. So, into this context and into this temperature, into this climate of what is taking place, steps Jesus. He comes to Jerusalem. Once he's there for the Passover, he enters the temple, and it says that he displays zeal. And it's interesting that, you know, some people might go to this passage and accuse Jesus of having some kind of out-of-control anger here. That's not the case at all. In fact, he's not displaying uncontrolled anger. He's intentionally, deliberately fashioning a whip of cords, and he drives out those businesses. We see this in verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons sitting there and making a whip of cords. I don't know how long that might have taken, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, a half hour. He fashions this cord, not out of delirious anger, but very intentionally, very zealously driving out and restoring what true worship should have looked like at the temple for the Jews. The oxen and the sheep go running along with their owners. He picks up the coin trays and the pouches of the money changers. He dumps them on the ground, probably very symbolically showing that money, that's the real placement in its value to eternal things. It's as if it's on the ground. Look at what you're elevating. Those things don't matter. You're succeeding here in the temple where it's supposed to be the place of worship to God, and you care more about these things. Let those things be scattered on the ground. He turns the tables over, and we ask the question, why? Why did Jesus do these things? This is a pretty violent situation here. Driving out these merchants, turning tables over, dumping money on the ground. Why does he do these things? Scripture tells us he did it because he had zeal for the right things, zeal for the higher things, zeal for the ultimate things. Psalm 69:9 is the passage of scripture that's quoted here. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal, a word that speaks of earnest concern, that speaks of devotion, that speaks of eagerness. Jesus had zeal for authentic worship. He had zeal for the priority of worship. He had zeal for the reverence of worship. He had zeal for all, Gentiles included. He had zeal for all to be given access and for none to be neglected or put out. So as I mentioned before, Jesus could not just walk in and walk out and say and do nothing to this situation. His zeal thrust him to act. You know, I titled this morning's message, "The Man of Zeal." That might ring a little bit for you Superman fans who might hear within that, "The Man of Steel." You know, if you think of Superman as maybe being the quintessential American mind of someone who is faster than a speeding bullet, stronger than a locomotive, can jump buildings in a single bound, it's the physicality. I'm not saying that there's not more to that than the ideology of Superman, but the physicality is what is being enhanced and being showcased there. Well, often we do that in society. We say a man's man is one of just outward strength and muscle and all of that. We know there's more to it than that. And certainly in this text, the real man, the true man, the highest man, the perfect man of Jesus is not a man of outward physical steel. He is a man of inward spiritual zeal. Men, this should speak to us as Christian men, that the convictions that we hold and the way that we live, that we are zealous men for the things of the Lord. We're not pushovers. We're not milquetoast. We don't walk around emphasizing the wrong things and flaunting the wrong things, but we are men of zeal, of passion for the things of the Lord, just as Christ was. He is here perfectly the man of zeal. He couldn't just look upon these things and keep quiet, do nothing. That zeal thrust him to act. And so here, back to our text, though, is the temperature of ground zero. It is the temperature of the absolute center of Jewish worship in Jerusalem, at the temple. But the temple had become so commonplace, and maybe in many ways so meaningless, that the reverence and the worship could be replaced there by those people with business and commerce. Jesus performs three actions here. He drives them out to teach them that there is something more important than convenience and providing service and making some profit on this. He pours out their coins to teach them that there is something more important than money. He overturns their tables to teach them that there is something more important than having their space at the expense of others. This was the temple, a place of reverence for approaching God in worship and prayer. That had been changed, that had been slighted, and Jesus corrects all of that with this zeal. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful and learn much from this event here. When genuine worship for God fades, it's not just that something neutral happens. It gets backfilled with lesser things. It gets backfilled with lesser priorities. Gathering for worship can then become about things such as small as gaining reputation with others. So we see them go to church. They must be a really upstanding person. Or gathering for worship might become something about making new friends or meeting new people or having connections. Or maybe being seen in a new outfit or a new haircut or a thousand other motives of entering the presence of God in corporate worship that are lesser things. And so we should take note and be careful to learn much from this event. Priorities can become misaligned and apathy sets in when our worship ceases to be about the greatest, the living God who loved us through Jesus Christ and has restored our relationship to him. Jesus found a disheartening situation, people ambitious for lesser things, and he met it with zeal for the greatest thing. And we could ask the question as we move on to our next verse now, how did that go over? Were these people immediately convicted and repent and everything goes along as it should? No, that's not what happened. Let's look ahead now at verse 18. We find our second point this morning. These stiff-necked people avoid the real matter that Jesus is bringing to them. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "Well, what sign do you show us for doing these things?" What sign do you show us? I mean, is that the right response to what Jesus has just brought to their attention? You've traded authentic, reverent worship for the Almighty God, turned it into a common marketplace, and I bring these things to your attention. And instead, he's met with the question, well, who are you and how can you say these things to us? What sign do you have? Now, the word stiff-necked doesn't show up in the text here. I'm actually borrowing that from Stephen, if you'll remember in Acts chapter 7. He was addressing his fellow Jews. He reminded them that they were prone to not listen. He reminded them that they were prone to resist the Holy Spirit. He reminded them how they had betrayed the prophets and they had killed Jesus. And in Acts chapter 7 there, he says to his fellow countrymen, "You stiff-necked people, stubborn, unwilling to look at the matter and consider any possible culpability in this situation." And so verse 18 here certainly is a display of a stiff-necked people who are avoiding the real matter at hand. This is exactly the exchange that took place here with Jesus. It's a classic throw-off. Well, let's not have the spotlight be on us. Let's turn that spotlight around to you, Jesus. What sign do you give that allows you the authority to say these things to us? And instead of considering the irreverence of their actions, that they were, you know, joining in religious profiteering, instead of considering the treatment of the Gentiles, displacing other would-be worshipers, instead of considering their current standing with God, they deflect the matter back to Jesus and they ask him for credentials. Not whether or not they were right or wrong in their own beliefs and actions. Just by way of some application to think about this verse, it's a good practice, brothers and sisters, for us to stop and consider how we handle correction. When sin is pointed out to us, and God does this in a number of ways, he does it through his word, he does it through his Holy Spirit, he does it through agents, other people that can bring things to us. But when sin is pointed out to us, are we immediate to avoid it, to deflect it, to redirect it to something else? Do we display the signs of a stiff-necked person? Or do we ask God, "Lord, give us soft hearts. God, I want to be willing to be searched and examined in my life before you. I want to be willing to grow and change. I want to be willing to confess and repent and experience the healing balm of grace through Christ. Lord, I can't do this on my own, but would you give me the ability, the desire, and the strength to do this? Oh, that we wouldn't be caught like these, being a stiff-necked people, but a pliable, moldable, soft-hearted people that receives the words of Christ. Finally, we come to the conclusion, we're really coming to the solution to our text. This is found in verses 19 to 22, and this is our third and final point this morning. The worship that mankind destroys. Make no mistake about it, they were active in destroying authentic, real worship. The worship that mankind destroys, Jesus raises, and he raises it to new life. Look in verse 19 down through 22. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Numerous times in the book of John, Jesus is teaching or he makes a saying, and that teaching or that saying is met with confusion or misunderstanding. This is one of those occasions. Jesus makes, in verse 19, this incredible statement, "Destroy this temple." His listeners were confused. They misunderstood. They just assumed he was referring to the temple building. And their thoughts would have certainly been cast to the size and the majesty of that building itself, and the fact that even in this text it said it took them 46 years to build the structure that was there. I've got a picture here just maybe that might help us as a point of reference to the Jewish mind understanding the gravity, the grandeur, the nature, the bigness, if you will, of the temple. This picture here is of the southeast corner of the temple complex. This is still preserved today in Jerusalem. Most of the stones that are making up the structure of the temple were between 2 and 4 tons per stone. Some of the stones weighed as much as 50 tons. It was a magnificent structure. It was a magnificent building. Their mind goes immediately to this, and they think, This took thousands, if not tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people over the course of 46 years to build. How would you, Jesus, rebuild this in 3 days? So the scoffers here, those that were not open to correction or teaching, they find the statement made by Jesus laughable. Here's the irony of this text, brothers and sisters. They themselves had already destroyed the temple. They had already destroyed the temple by destroying the worship of it, by cheapening the grandeur of God, and losing track of the gravity by which God should be worshipped. They had already destroyed it. Sure, they didn't physically pull down its stones, but they had dismantled the temple nonetheless with their beliefs and attitudes and actions. And we can add this. In just a few short years, they would destroy another temple, that being the body of Jesus Christ. Here it is that we find the primary point of this text. We find the funnel point to which all of this is coming to at this juncture, that mankind has, with full effort and with repeated effort, destroyed the pure worship of our God and Maker. We've been doing it since the Garden of Eden. The Jews did it here in this text. We do it here in our modern day. We have, with full effort and repeated effort, destroyed the pure worship of the one who made us. But Jesus. But Jesus. Displaying great zeal does not just stand by and watch broken worship. He intervenes. He intervenes for the glory and the name of the Father. He intervenes for those that need to be invited and exposed to salvation, those souls that he would redeem. He intervenes. He doesn't just stand by. He clears out the unworthy activity in order to restore true and reverent worship of a worthy God. Ultimately, he gives his own life to replace the temple, he himself becoming the true and eternal access point to God. Jesus is the full, the perfect, the needed solution to a humanity that has destroyed our worship of a holy God. We have torn down the temple, but Jesus, being the living temple, giving his life, dying on the cross, being raised the third day, forevermore becoming the access point to God, is the living, righteous, forgiving, restoring, replacing temple for all of eternity. That's what this text is about. Human hands are all over it, making a mess of it. Christ comes in, and he expresses not just to them, but to all of us, that we are prone to value priorities above God, and in doing so, destroy worship. Thanks be to God that Jesus is not passive. Instead, he is the perfect man of zeal, intervening to restore worship with his correction, ultimately replacing it with his own life, death, and resurrection. We notice that our text this morning ends in the same way that our text last week ended as well. This is the second time in this chapter that we are told that his disciples believed in him after seeing these things. A true disciple does not just believe one time. A true disciple keeps on believing, keeps on looking, keeps on trusting the one, Jesus Christ, who redeems and restores our worship to God. Brothers and sisters, as we look at this passage here today, let us look again and believe again on Jesus Christ, the one who restores our worship, restores our relationship to God, becomes our access point to him forevermore. He keeps us. He intercedes. He becomes active in our salvation. He doesn't just stand by, but he calls on us to again become worshipers of God in the right way, for the right reason, for the glory of God, and for the salvation of souls. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we look in a text like this and we see ourselves, certainly we do. We see ourselves finding and making things, even if they're good things, even if they're able things, but making them more important than our worship of you. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of displacing our maker, displacing your grandeur and your glory, and pushing it aside and prioritizing things that are lesser. But Lord, having heard this, we can have the balm of Christ rubbed into our souls and rest in him, knowing that he intervenes, he steps in, and he becomes for us our access point of worship to you. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for sending the zeal of Christ to this earth where it is so needed. I pray that that zeal still be alive today, that you would send it to us, that we would look upon it, welcome the conviction, and then welcome the balm that Christ gives as we believe in him, restores our worship to you. Lord, we thank you for this text. Might you press it to our hearts here this morning, that it would live within us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.